Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the freedom that we have, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the study of your word and to worship you without any fear of hindrance or opposition or retribution. We recognize, Father, that this is a privilege that we enjoy in the Western world that is very, very rare in other parts of the world. And it's fitting for us on this day to remember and reflect on the fact that 60 years ago today, the greatest invasion in history took place on D-Day, and men laid down their lives in order to sustain the freedom that we so often take for granted. That freedom is not just for us to be able to live our lives and do what we want to do. The greatest privilege of that freedom and the greatest gem that it purchased is the freedom of worship. Therefore, Father, we thank you for those who demonstrated and displayed that greatest of all loves that the Lord Jesus spoke of when he said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Help us to remember those who have laid down their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy. Let us not fall into the tendency to take for granted their sacrifice. Help us today to redeem the time, to use wisely this opportunity we have as we have your word presented to us, to be transformed into a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. As we reflect on the events that took place 60 years ago today, I knew many men that were involved in the D-Day invasion, some that went in on D-Day, some who were there ahead of time that had parachuted in. And I remember one old friend of mine saying that with all the movies and all the things that had been shown and so forth, he said nothing could really convey the magnitude of what was going on that day. The violence, the mass of forces, the death, the destruction and so on, just really defies the ability to capture on film or in words from the memory of those that were there. And Bruce was reminding me, and I'd heard this yesterday, that they did a survey to find out how many people of the younger generation even knew what D-Day was, and I think 7%, something like that, even knew what it was, even knew what it meant. You know, it's been said that when we forget history, that's when history repeats itself. And that's the great tragedy, is that we fail to remember the price that's been paid for the privileges that we enjoy, and we seem to think that our freedom and our liberty is a right that we have. It isn't. It's something that's been bought at a great price, and we need to remember that price. I'm going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 through the end of the chapter. This is the text that we'll be studying shortly. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And of course, the central command of the passage and the truth that it really lays the foundation for everything that Paul says here is the fact that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, having received such tremendous provisions of grace, we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that shortly. We have three songs. Have closed your Bible. Open again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is a fascinating passage. And as Paul often does, he generally breaks his epistles in half. The first half deals with the doctrinal side of things, and the second half deals with the practical side of things. And what we've spent the first three chapters studying is actually the doctrine or the teaching that we refer to as positional truth. Positional truth refers to the standing of the believer before God, the transformation that takes place. And possibly I could just illustrate a little bit of that before we move into the text itself. The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 that there are only two positions in which members of the human race can stand. The first is the natural state, which Paul calls in Adam. And there we share the characteristics of Adam. You'll remember that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His likeness and in His image. However, as we read on into Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, we find that Adam had a son after his likeness and in his image. And what that implies is the transfer of the sinful nature, the passing on of the sinful nature of Adam. And so we start out in the natural realm in Adam, and we enter into the spiritual realm through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we find that we are transferred into the union with Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive." There are many, many passages that illustrate the great change that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a very well-known passage. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." The word creature there is from the verb ptizo, and it refers to an act of creation. In other words, God creates something out of nothing. He doesn't reform us. He doesn't just rebuild us. He completely regenerates us. This is where we get the idea of the new birth. We're told, for example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration means to be born again. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so we have these passages that are all designed to remind us of this radical, revolutionary transformation that takes place. And the tragedy is that as believers, we often, because we're not instructed, very few believers, I think, in the day in which we're living, are really taught about their standing before the Lord. You see, Paul in the book of Ephesians, which is one of the books of the great revelation that was given to him, what he calls the mystery. When he talks about the mystery, he's referring to the things that God revealed to him that men had never known before. And the mystery has to do with the work of God at the present time in the life of the believer and in the transformation that takes place in the believer. And you and I live in a very unique time in history, because only from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church do we have the magnitude of ministry of the Spirit of God that we are experiencing at this time. Colossians puts it another way. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. So in these and many other passages, we have this idea of being taken out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of Adam into Christ, out of the old man, or laying aside the old man and putting on the new man. And this is what Paul has dealt with here. You'll remember in verse 20, he says, "You have not so learned Christ." Now, this follows an appeal not to walk as the heathen walk, not to continue the same lifestyle that we had as unbelievers, not to continue to conform to this world. He says, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct." This is not something He's telling us to do. It's something He says we have done. When we trusted Jesus Christ, we put off the old man forever. We will never again be the same person that we were before. We are, in reality, of a spiritual truth, a new creation in Christ. It's possible for us to continue to conduct ourselves as we did before. Old habits will continue unless they're broken by new habits. Old ways will continue unless they're replaced by new ways. But the person that you were is no longer the person that you are. And therefore, we find that even as a believer, if we try to continue life along the old pattern of things, we're not able to do so. It's impossible for us because our relationship to God, our new status in Christ, is going to require that action be taken, and there will come such things as divine hindrance. God will often hedge us in. We'll often be hindered from doing the things that we want to do. There will be divine discipline that comes on us. All believers experience divine discipline to one degree or another. And so discipline is going to enter into our lives. God is going to marshal the circumstances of our lives to lead us away from those things and bring us into fellowship and obedience to the plan and purpose of God for our life. So he says, "You put off concerning the former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's the process of spiritual growth. That's what we're doing now. By spiritual growth, and he's already dealt with that, you'll remember from verses 11 through 16. God gave to the church gifted communicators, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we may grow up in all things to Christ. That's the idea of that ongoing renewal of the mind. That's what we're actually here this morning for, the renewing of the mind, the replacing of human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, the replacing of the old thoughts and intents with a completely new motivation and focus in life. And that you put on the new man, which was created. Here's the word for the new creation. Was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now it's on the basis of what he's saying here in verses 20 to 24. This is what's already happened. You as a believer, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been born again. You have been created new. It's impossible for you to fit in this world anymore. I would venture to say the most unhappy people in the world today are believers who are trying to live according to their old lifestyle. They cannot find fulfillment. As an unbeliever, as a child of the flesh, as children of wrath, we might find a certain amount of satisfaction and fulfillment in this world. And the reason is because we're of the world. We're a part of that natural realm. But as soon as we become a believer, we no longer fit. And we are no longer designed to run on the things that bring that temporary, superficial satisfaction. Now the satisfaction for the believer is coming from the spiritual, not the natural realm. And we're living not so much for today, although we do live one day at a time in the spiritual life, but in reality we're living for eternity. We recognize what is the end of the story. We realize, Paul, for example, tonight I'll be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a fascinating passage, a passage that's much misunderstood. People read 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul deals with marriage and they say Paul hates women and Paul's against marriage and Paul is, you know, this and that, and they do not understand the arguments of that passage. It's an absolutely amazing passage of tact and grace and wisdom and understanding. But one of the things Paul tells them there is that the time is short. The time is short. And some people say that Paul wrote that because he was expecting Christ to return at any moment. Well, that may be true. We should all be expecting him to come at any moment. The return of Christ is imminent. And by the imminence of the return, what we mean doctrinally and spiritually is that he can come at any time. We need to live in expectation of his coming. But what he's actually saying there is that because we know the end of the story, time has taken on a new significance to us. It's sort of like one commentator put it this way: if I'm telling you a joke, as I'm telling you the story, I'm thinking of the punchline. You don't understand it yet, and therefore, as I'm going through the details of the story, you don't have the appreciation of those details that I have because I know the punchline. Well, you and I know the punchline of history. We know how it's all going to end. It's very important for you and I to keep hold of that thought and to rivet our eyes on the end of the story, because otherwise, looking at conditions that are going on in the world, we're going to become discouraged, we're going to become depressed, and I see believers doing this all the time. They say, oh, you know what's happening in the Middle East, and now the price of oil is going up, and did you hear about the earthquake? And what they're talking about are the very things that are evidences of the truth of Scripture, of the control that Jesus Christ has over history. And Jesus said to the disciples, when you see these things, don't be downcast and discouraged. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, you know the end of the story. And because you know the end of the story, it changes your focus. And you realize that what's bad news to the world is good news for us. Yes, there are a lot of horrible things going on, but horrible things always have gone on. This time is no different than any other time in history. There have always been wars. Of 4,000 years of recorded history, there's less than 200 years of peace. There have always been wars. There have always been disasters. There have always been diseases. There have always been tragedies and things going on. That's what life in a fallen world is all about. But if you stop and think over the past few thousand years of recorded history that we have just a little over 4,000 years of actual recorded history. What is the element in that time that has led the majority to Christ? Wars, diseases, disasters, heartaches, and so on and so forth. All of those things that are a terrible consequence of the rebellion of man against God and of sin entering into the world are the very things that challenge the soul of men to look beyond time and say there must be something more. The soul of man cannot be content with time because the soul of man is eternal. And therefore the only answers for the human soul are found in the promises of the Word of God and the assurance we have of our security and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says the time is short, what he's actually saying is, once you look at time from eternity, it's like it telescopes down into this brief paragraph, this brief moment of time. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Well, if that's true, since Christ was here, it's only been 2 days. What a brief span of history in light of eternity. And so we keep our eyes focused on eternity, and it puts all of time into perspective. Well, as we think about that, let's move into our section. And I want to first look at verse 30, because this is the key, this is the hub, if you will, that the rest of this section is revolving around. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I'll deal with this more fully in just a few moments, but I want to just note that this is a command, and the verb to grieve is the word lupeo, which is used of severe grief. This is the kind of grief, for example, that a mother experiences at the loss of her child. This is the grief that you and I cause the Spirit of God time to time in our life, and we're going to see how. We recognize as we look into this passage and as we look at this command, and probably all of you have heard it before, but one of the tragedies is that oftentimes subjects in the Scripture are dealt with, but they're not dealt with in context. Neither in the context of the Bible nor in the context of the lives of the people. See, we have two contexts that we have to fit the truth of Scripture into. We have to fit it into the context of Scripture so we understand what it means. Then we have to fit it into the context of our lives so we understand how to apply it. When Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, many people know the command. But if you ask the question, just what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit, they can't answer you. If I don't know how not to do it, how am I going to keep from grieving the Spirit of God? So the command is a very strong command. Do not cause the Spirit of God the kind of grief, speaking in our terms and in our frame of reference with our understanding, don't cause the Spirit of God the kind of grief that a mother would feel over the loss of her child. And you say, what in the world could I possibly do that would cause the Spirit of God to be grieved in that way? Well, that's what we're here to find out this morning. And how can I keep from causing that kind of grief? Or if I'm causing that kind of grief, how can I stop? That's an important question. The way that Paul orders the imperative here in the grammar of the Greek, what he's actually saying is, don't keep on doing it. He's saying to these Ephesians, a lot of you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't keep on doing it. Stop. So we need to find out how. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God And then he says, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. In order for us to understand the cause of the grief, we back up now to verse 25. And you probably can very quickly catch the sense of where we're going. It is sin in the life that causes grief to the Holy Spirit. And there are five primary things that are dealt with here. You have it there on your study sheet that illustrate what we mean by practical sanctification. As I've illustrated on the overhead here, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set apart to God. Set apart to God. That's what sanctification means. We are set apart from Adam to Christ. We are set apart from sin to righteousness. We're set apart from death to life. Sanctification is always a from and a to proposition. So there's that idea that at a moment of time, at that point in my life, in the history of my existence, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was permanently, eternally, and irrevocably set apart to God. I was sanctified to God. I was set apart. That's why, by the way, the root word that we have here is the same word for saint, sanctify, and holy. You became a saint the moment you trusted Jesus Christ because you are set apart to God. Now, whether you've lived in a saintly way, that's another matter. But the sainthood is not based on conduct. It is based on position. This is another area where the Christian world today, or Christendom to use the broad sense, is so confused, because we think of a saint as someone who has done certain things, or somebody who has lived a saintly life. Well, you can live what appears to be a saintly life, and if you've never trusted Christ, you're still lost and on your way to eternal condemnation. It's a matter of whether you stand in Christ. It's a matter of where you are positionally in your spiritual relationship to God. However, going back to what he says there in verse 23, be renewed indicates that once I've trusted Christ, there's an ongoing spiritual growth that needs to take place in my life, and therefore, while I have been sanctified once for all, I need to continue being sanctified day by day. So at the cross, if I can just use another illustration here, here's the cross representing the point of salvation. Here we have positional sanctification. It happens at a split second, a moment of time, when I am born again. I enter eternal life. Then we have spiritual growth, which we like to illustrate by simply an upward path or an upward arrow, but I would suggest that it's probably more like this. It looks like the stock market, and hopefully the trend is upward. But the reality is, it's up and down. The reality is that we grow, we advance, and then we fall back. We stumble and we stagger, but hopefully we're at least making progress. And this is what we would then call practical sanctification. And by the way, if there weren't these dips and these lows and these problems, there would be no need for us to even be concerned with sanctification, would there? There would be no need for me on a daily basis to consider the importance of being set apart from wrong motives or bad ideas or bad attitudes or the wrong goals in life or wrong conduct or wrong speaking and so on, unless those things were sometimes part of my life. And because those things constantly surround us in the world that we live in and constantly invade our thought processes and our conduct and so on and so forth, we have to understand the importance of practical sanctification. Now, I've already pointed out to you in verses 20 to 24 that the put off and the put on is a figure of speech that talks about taking off a garment. You have filthy clothes. The idea is to take them off. All right? If you're going to cleanse yourself, if you're going to come in from the garden and prepare yourself to come to Bible class or prepare yourself for a social event of some kind, you're going to take off the filthy garment. You've been working in the garden all day, you've been doing whatever you're doing, and you need to take off the filthy garment. But you see, the one thing you don't do is you don't just take off the dirty clothes and go to your closet and find clean clothes and put them on, do you? You're not going to help yourself very much. Because you need a wash. You need cleansing. And that cleansing is a very big part of the putting off and the putting on And we're going to see that now as we look at our passage. Let's just back up and look at these five things. I try to keep these study sheets down to just one page, not only because it cuts down on the copies necessary. It just makes it a lot simpler for you. And some of the brief statements that I made here by way of explanation may not completely explain, so I'll try to make it a little easier for you. Under the idea of practical sanctification, the believer must decide on the basis of his new birth to lay aside the former conduct. Now, keep in mind, you've already laid aside the old man. You're never again going to be the same as you were. God will never again see you as you were. He will never again see you as a sinner. There are times that you will sin, but He will not see you as a sinner. And the reason is because you're a saint. We often use the statement, only a sinner saved by grace. But what a transformation it is when that sinner is saved by grace. Paul, in rebuking Peter in Galatians chapter 2, says, and he's rebuking him, why? Because Peter just sinned, didn't he? And Paul rebukes him and he says, we who are Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles, even we Jews have believed in Christ that we might be saved by Christ and not by the works of the law. And what he's saying is, Peter, we are not sinners. We're saints. And that should have something to do with our conduct. Even when we are a saint who is sinning, we never cease to be a saint, and God never ceases to see us as He sees His own Son. He never ceases to see us with the love that He has for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's why He disciplines us. He disciplines us always in love. God will never strictly punish you. It is not punishment that He has in view. It's correction. And there's a big difference. Punishment is waiting for the unbeliever. The Scripture even tells us that when the Lord disciplines us, He disciplines us that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. So Paul says here, it's time to take off the filthy clothes of our conduct and put on the clean clothes that fit the new man. Therefore, and that's what the therefore is there for in verse 25. He's saying, all right, we're new creatures in Christ. We have become completely new in our relationship with the Lord. Therefore, putting away lying. Now, lying is one of the things that dominates in our society today. We excuse lying under every possible explanation. But he says, put it away. Again, the idea of putting away, take off that filthy garment. That's the picture that's in the word. Put away lying, and each one speak truth with his neighbor. The idea of neighbor here is fellow believers. Speak truth with your neighbor. And then he says an amazing thing, for we are members of one another. You'll remember earlier in the section between verses 12 to 16, he talks about how we are a body, and that body is growing up in Christ. He says there in verse 13, in verse 12, the edifying of the body of Christ. He talks about growing up to a perfect man, the full measure of the stature of Christ, and he talks about how that body grows in verse 16, by each unit, each joint, playing its part and supplying the effective working by which every member does its share to cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What's he saying? He's saying you have a part to play in building up the body of Christ. And one of the things we have to do as members of one another is we need to send the right signals to each other. I've simply put here, it's essential that members of a body send the right signals to each other. Just take your own physical body as an example. If you reach out your hand and you touch something that's hot and that hand sends a deceptive signal and it says it's cold, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer injury. If you taste something and it's bitter and it's acid and it's something you shouldn't be putting in your mouth and your tongue sends to your brain the signal that this is sweet and pleasant, obviously the body is going to be in chaos. And if that's true of the physical body, how much more is it true of the spiritual body? You know, one of the things that we fall into in our day is the desire to please. And oftentimes out of the desire to please, we don't say the things that we ought to say. Paul says that we should speak the truth in love. And that means that what we say not to hurt, we say not to tear someone down, not to cause them grief, but we're speaking what we know to be truth because we know that the truth is always beneficial. We need to learn as members of the body to send the right signals to other members of the body. We need to speak truth, and the primary truth that we need to speak is from the Word. Not what we think or not what the opinion of the world is, but as we deal with one another, to encourage each other, to help counsel each other, to admonish each other, what's the best thing we can do? We can share the Word. And how can we do that if we're not in the Word day by day? How can I have anything to offer you if I haven't picked my Bible up since last week? If we would spend a little bit of time, and the old principle of the quiet time is something that's pretty much gone by the wayside, but I'm convinced we need to bring it back. The first thing we should be doing, and this I try to implement in my own day, I try to spend time in the Word. That, to me, sets up the day. However long I may have to dedicate myself to a portion of Scripture, as I focus on that and as I think on that and I ruminate on it and meditate on it through the day, I have something to offer. I have something from God's Word that I can use in helping. And you'll be amazed if you start practicing that how often. As long as you don't just read it and then forget it and walk away from it, if you keep it on your mind, you'll be amazed how often it's going to be helpful and useful. You'll say, it's amazing, that was just the thing I needed to help that person. Well, God knows how to order the events of our life so that, providing we're being obedient and doing what He wants us to do, it does work that way. Now, the question might be asked, all right, I tend to lie. I'm saying this for me, but I'm speaking for all of you. I tend to lie. I'm speaking for all of us, I should say. We do. We tend to lie. We oftentimes, you know, you say, well, I wanted to come, but you know, I just had an emergency at the time. Well, there was no emergency. You just didn't want to go. We're just trying to soften the blow on someone that, you know. Why not just say, look, I just really didn't feel like it was important enough to show up? That would do one of two things. It would help them to realize where I stand, and it might also cause me to question, am I keeping the right priorities? Maybe I should have desired to show up, and I didn't. But at any rate, when we lie, how do we put it off? You say, well, I'll just quit lying and start telling the truth. Well, that's good, but there's a step missed in between. On each and every time of being convicted of lying or of any of the other sins that are found in this passage, there needs to be not only the determination to put it off, to lay it aside, and that's a decision we have to make, but there's an act of confession that takes that sin to the Father and says, Father, I have sinned. This is what I've done. I have lied. I have not spoken the truth, and therefore I'm confessing that to you because the Scripture reminds us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, He'll always do this to cleanse us of our sins, to wash us and cleanse us not only of the sins we confess, but the great thing is we're such forgetful creatures, we don't even remember all the sins we commit. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If I remember 2 out of 10 sins I committed in a day, as I'm confessing those sins to the Father in the evening or at whatever time in the day that I'm confessing, He's going to clean the slate of all the others as well. And why? Because confession is designed to bring me back into a right relationship with God on the basis of the cross of Christ. What right do you and I have to come to the Father and confess our sins knowing He's going to forgive us? The right we have is the work of Christ on the cross and the knowledge that when He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, He paid for those sins we're now confessing. Our confession of those sins doesn't secure our salvation. That's already secure. On the day that you trusted Jesus Christ, you were forgiven for sins of the past as well as sins not yet committed. He died for all of them. They were all put under the work of Christ in your behalf. And when you trusted Him, as far as eternity is concerned, they were all forgiven. Now you might ask the question, well, if they're all forgiven, what need do I have to confess them to God day by day? Well, because the issue here is not salvation. The issue is fellowship. If we say, just hold your place, because we often hear and know these verses, but we don't really look at them in context. Let's go back to 1 John. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because it's been quite some time since we've dealt in detail with the issue of confession. I've actually had people get angry with me. I've had pastors get angry with me and call me a heretic for affirming that every single time a believer confesses his or her sin, God is going to forgive them. And I've had pastors say, that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ on the cross, I'll tell you that. And oftentimes I've heard people talk about what they call cheap grace. No one can look at grace as what Christ bought on the cross and ever call it cheap. It is free. In fact, over and over again in Scripture, it's emphasized it is the free gift of God. Now, a free gift, as far as I can understand, comes without conditions. Is that not right? There are no conditions except for your willingness to receive it. It's free. You're not put on probation. We're not going to hold you under scrutiny. We're not going to watch and make sure you use the gift right. The gift is a free gift. It is offered. It is there. And you simply choose whether you're going to take it or not. Look at what John says here. This is a fabulous passage. Verse 5 says, well, let me back up to verse 3 because John is talking about the testimony that he's bearing of the things that he saw and heard and touched during his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 he says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. And now notice that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the purpose behind John writing this epistle? It's very important to understand this. If we miss the purpose behind that the author has in writing a book, we're most likely going to misunderstand the book. John is writing to believers. He's writing to believers with a purpose in mind, and his purpose is that we may have fellowship. So when you get back into chapter 3 and he says, that which is born of God cannot sin, don't start running around and saying, well, I saw this person sin, so they're not a Christian, and I saw that person sin, so they're not a Christian. What is he actually saying in that passage? He's saying that when God created you as a new creature in Christ, going back in our mind to that passage we just saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What is he saying? He's saying there is a part of your nature that sin cannot touch. You have three parts to your nature. And the outer part is the body. And then we have the soul. And as a new creature in Christ, we have the Spirit. And the Spirit, if you look at these three parts, like the parts of the old tabernacle, you had the outer court, you had the inner court, the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, no one went into but the high priest once a year. Why? Because that's where God was dwelling. I believe that the human spirit, that new creation, is the residence of God the Holy Spirit. And He works from the Spirit to the soul, to the body, out into life. Isn't that what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. There is a part of you, I want to emphasize this to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you may get discouraged with your flaws and your faults and your failings, but I want you to understand the radical change that took place when you trusted in Jesus Christ means that there is something in you that sin cannot touch. No matter what you may do outwardly, there will always be that seed in you. You remember that's what John says. He cannot sin because His seed is in him. That is, God's seed is in him. Now, John is very honest with the realities of sin in the Christian life. And so, if you'll just look now with me, he's writing so that we'll have fellowship. Verse 4 says, we write to you that your joy may be full. Fellowship leads to joy and blessing. And therefore, he says in verse 5, this is the message that we heard from him. In other words, John's saying, look, I was with the Lord as one of the disciples, then one of the apostles. I traveled with him. I listened to him. And what I'm telling you isn't my own invention. This is what he taught me. This is the message that we have heard from him. And we declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Light represents holiness. Darkness represents evil or sin. All right? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here I am as a believer and I say that I'm having fellowship with God, which is the key to the spiritual life. It's the key to growth. It's the key to blessing. It's the key to production. If I say that I have fellowship with Him and I'm walking in darkness, in other words, I am committing some of those sins mentioned back there that grieve the Holy Spirit. What am I doing? I'm lying. Am I speaking the truth with my neighbor? No. I'm lying. And not only am I lying, he says, I'm not practicing the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. There are two potentials for the believer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I stand with great spiritual possibilities. And those spiritual possibilities are illustrated in their diametrically opposed states as, I can walk in the darkness or I can walk in the light. Is it possible for me as a believer to walk in darkness? Of course it is. We all know that it is. Lying is darkness. Stealing is darkness. Those sins that are listed back there. So if I am walking in the darkness and I say that I'm having fellowship with God, I'm lying. Right? But if I am walking in the light, walking is a figure for my conduct, not just what I'm doing outwardly, but my thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my words, my actions. If I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, what do I have? I have fellowship. Why did John write this book? So that I would have fellowship. To help answer some of those difficult problems and questions we come up against as Christians living in a sinful world and as Christians who have a sinful nature. So, if I'm walking in the light, which means that I'm dependent on the Spirit of God, it means that I am obedient to the Word of God, it means that I am living my life by faith, if I'm doing that, then I'm having fellowship, and the wonderful product of that fellowship is that there is a preventative cleansing of the blood of Christ. In other words, the benefits of His work on the cross are going to guard me and protect me and keep me from falling into sin. This is the greatest kind of cleansing. It's one thing to get washed after you got dirty. It's a better thing to make a decision not to get dirty. Remember the story I've used, the illustration of the mother? I use this because it's what used to happen with me as a little child. I had this little suit, this nice little blue sailor suit with the blue shorts, and my mother would dress me up and she'd send me out to play. And she sent me out with the admonition that every mother knows, now don't get dirty. And lo and behold, in 15 minutes, by the time my father and my mother were ready to go, I was covered with mud. Now, it was my mother's task to clean me up. It was my father's task to remind me that that wasn't what was supposed to be done. And he had a very striking way of doing that. And so there comes a time, we hope, where the child, having been corrected enough and disciplined enough, sees that puddle of water or that pile of dirt or whatever it is that they want to go play in, and they start that way and then they go, no, I don't think so. I remember what happened last time. And that is a cleansing before the fact. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us. Why? Because we're guarded and protected by the filling of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God guiding us and being a light to our path. We are protected. There is a hedge of protection around us that's going to keep us from falling into those things. You see, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is what? Led away by his own lust and enticed. We make a decision to step outside of that safety net. We make a decision to step from the light into the darkness. That's when we fall. And sometimes we say, how could I have fallen? I just don't understand it. Well, go back and review the steps that took place within your own mind, and it'll become very clear. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I have known Christians who have said that they have no sin. They said that they were sinless. I met a woman one time who made this claim, and I responded with feigned amazement. I knew better, but I said, you no longer sin? And she said, no. I said, I'm astounded. I said, I've never met anyone like you before. Oh, she was just, you could just see her starting to swell. And I said, you mean you don't lie? Oh, no. You mean you don't think evil thoughts? Oh, no. You mean you don't ever do anything to hurt anyone? Oh, no, no. I said, oh, you know, I feel like falling down at your feet. I said, you must be very proud. And she said, yes, I am. And I said, oh, did you know that pride is the sin of the devil? Did you know that of the seven things God hates the most, pride is number one on the list? So not only have you sinned, but ma'am, you've committed the worst possible sin. You've committed a devilish sin. That's the worst guy. You're the worst kind of sinner. And this lady, you should have seen her, man. She just went berserk. Her eyes got big, and she started screaming at me and yelling. And I said, oh, there you go again. Now you're sinning more. And this lady, finally, she rushed out the door and got in the car and took off. She was just in pieces. But she said she had no sin. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. What he's saying is simply this. The Word of God is not holding its rightful place in our mind and in our understanding. We apparently don't know the truth because we're deceived. And we've deceived ourselves. Therefore, he says, if we confess our sins. What a wonderful, marvelous provision God has made for you and I that we can come before Him in the privacy of our own soul, in the secret place of our own prayer life, and bring to Him the sins that we commit so that He can deal with them secretly and privately, wash us of those sins, cleanse us of their devastating and destructive effects, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is cleansing after the fact. This is second best. The best is cleansing before the fact. Stay in fellowship, you don't need to confess. But by all means, when you need to confess, use it. I had someone come to me one time and they said, I think I'm getting close to real spiritual maturity. I haven't confessed. I haven't had to confess in 2 months. And I said, yeah, I've noticed. Spiritual maturity is not when you find yourself confessing less. It's when you become more sensitive to the point that things that you didn't even used to think of as sin now become a conviction in your heart and your soul, and you know that what you've done, you would have in previous times not even considered it worthy of notice. Now you realize this is a sin. This is going to hinder my fellowship with God. I need to take care of this right now. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. See, in verse 8, the issue is, I don't have sin residing in me. Verse 10, the issue is, I haven't committed any sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making God a liar. You remember what Paul says there in Romans chapter 2? Let God be true, but every man a liar. God says you're going to sin. God says that you still have a sinful nature, and there are going to be times that you're going to fall into sin. He knew it in advance. He provided for it in advance. Christ died for it in advance to make possible the fact that you and I can do as we're told in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And why should we come boldly? Even when we need that mercy, even when we're crying out for that grace, we should come boldly on the basis of the knowledge that Christ paid the debt 2,000 years ago. I have been completely renovated by the creative power of God at the moment of salvation, and therefore this sin is not indicative of my true nature. This sin is now contradictory of the person that I am. You see, only the Christian can enter into that experience Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 when he says, here is the struggle. There is a warfare going on in my members. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, sometimes I do. And the things I know I ought to do, oftentimes I don't do. And he says, it's a struggle that brings me to my knees where I cry out, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And he's referring to the indwelling sin nature. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And what's the very next thing that he goes on to say there in chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God is not going to condemn you. God is not going to judge you in the sense of the way He judges the world. He'll discipline you, but He disciplines in love, and He only needs to discipline when we fail to do what He says to do right here. What does He say there in 1 Corinthians 11? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-judgment is self-examination and confession, which saves God having to come along with the big stick. Daily confession, keeping short accounts with God, is going to save you from a lot of divine discipline. But if you get lax in your confession, God's going to be faithful, and He's going to bring you to a point where it's going to become very clear. Because you see, once discipline sets in, there's only two ways for it to stop. It's either going to stop because we wake up to the fact that we're out of fellowship, confess it, correct it, and get back in fellowship, or it will get worse, it will get worse, it will get worse, it will get worse, and the most extreme form of discipline is removal prematurely from the face of this earth. The death of a believer because he refuses to simply acknowledge that there's sin in his life and he will not correct it. And God is going to be gracious because that person's being nothing but a poor testimony. They're a miserable person. They're an unhappy person. And God says, you know what, son, I think it's time for you to just come on home. I'm just going to terminate your time on earth a little bit prematurely, and I'm going to bring you home and save you from further misery. It's an act of grace, really. Even the prophet Isaiah says, when we see the death of a believer, don't question God in his wisdom, but realize he may have been saving that person from something much, much worse down the track in their life. Now notice, just before we leave 1 John, going on into chapter 2, my little children. John always wrote with a tender affection of a loving father. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Is John being soft on sin? Absolutely not. He's saying, I'm writing this to you so you won't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. The word means to satisfy God's righteous demands. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. How great and vast is the love of God. How amazing is the grace of God. And what marvelous compassion and what marvelous provision he makes when he says, the ideal situation is that you not sin. You walk in the light and you maintain that fellowship. But he says, you know, we're human beings. And we live in a fallen world. And there are going to come those times when we fall. And when we fall, we need to remember that we have an advocate. Why is he saying this? Because if you understand that in your very worst condition, the very worst thing you've ever done or could even conceive of doing, Jesus Christ is still on your side. He is still going to stand up and defend you. He is still going to speak in intercessory prayer to the Father in your behalf. His attitude to you is never going to change. And therefore, you're encouraged not to hold back out of a fear of bringing it to God, but we're encouraged to understand that we can have that boldness to come and say, Lord, I have sinned. This is what I've done. You know all about it. Christ paid for it long ago, but I want it taken out of the way so it's no longer a barrier to our fellowship. Listen, there's nothing that pleases the Father more. And when you and I come to Him in confession, there we have the fulfillment of that picture of the prodigal son coming back, dragging his weary and famished body, bare feet, ragged clothes, exhausted by his own sinfulness, coming back. But where's the Father? Looking from afar. Waiting anxiously, longing for the return of that son. Is that Father then going to turn on that son as an enemy? Not on your life. It says he will run to him. And I want to tell you, when you go to God in confession, don't you let the devil get you into a state of mind where you come cringing and feeling like, I don't know if I can really come to the Lord. If Jesus told Peter to forgive his brother 70 times, 7 times in a day, do you think God's going to do less? You will never outuse the provision of confession. You will never exhaust the matchless grace of God. And with that in mind, we're probably done, aren't we? A couple of seconds. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 very quickly, and I'll just try to wrap this up. I hadn't planned on spending so much time, but, you know, we can't even understand putting off and putting on unless we understand, number one, the grace of God and the magnitude of it, and number two, the value and the benefit we receive from confession. So what do we have? I'm going to run through this very quickly. We need to put off lying, and we need to speak the truth. We need to be angry. By the way, that's a command in verse 26. But anger without sin. James tells us in James 1:20, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. He's saying that anger can be wrong or anger can be right. There is a righteous indignation, and he says that you should have, but he said be careful, because even righteous indignation can turn into anger that is destructive. And when that happens, the idea being the sun going down on your wrath, you're hanging on to this anger, you're nursing this anger. What happens? Verse 27, you give place to the devil, and the word place there means a base of operations. Don't let anger reside in your soul too long, even righteous indignation. Deal with it and then move on. So we need to put off the wrong kind of anger. We need to put on the right kind. Maybe it'd be a good idea for us to get a little more angry with ourselves and less angry with others. Don't give the devil a base of operations. Let him that stole steal no longer. The implication in the grammar here is that there's somebody in the Ephesian church that is a known thief. He's speaking of a specific person here, but it applies to all. What's the solution for stealing? Confess it, correct it, go to work, and give. Why? Because number one, working is going to show you the value of things, and giving is going to teach you to overcome covetousness. Go to work and then give. Give to those who have need. And then put off corrupt communication out of your mouth and speak the things that are necessary to build up, to edify, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What's he saying here? The last sin is, of course, bitterness, which in verse 31, bitterness has a whole cluster of mental attitude sins that go with it. You can't get into bitterness without having a whole cluster of spiritual sins, mental attitude sins that are going to start plaguing your life. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put it off with all malice and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You see, forgiveness is a cure for bitterness. You remember what he says there in Hebrews 12, verse 15? Don't let any root of bitterness spring up in your life and cause you trouble and defile other people. Bitterness is destructive, and bitterness is resolved by forgiveness. These are the things that grieve the Spirit, and solving these things restores us to fellowship. What is it that causes the grieving of the Spirit? Sin in the life. Now, we have other commands, and I've mentioned them here under the grieving of the Spirit. There are four commands that relate to our life in the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. We're going to look at those next time, because it's important for us to understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we can't hope to live our life spiritually if we don't understand and apply these four commands. And again, the great lack in the Christian world today is teaching. We're not getting teaching. Passages are not being made clear. Truths are not being set forth in such a way that people can see them in a very simple and a very usable way. And therefore, we stumble and stagger for lack of teaching. What does the Lord say? My people perish for lack of knowledge. And I put that on the shoulders of us pastors. If we fail to teach, if we fail to instruct, the flock is going to suffer. So next time, we'll deal with that. I know the tape is over, but let me just point out, you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, Paul just brings in grace upon grace upon grace, because what's he saying? He's saying, even though I know that some of you are sinning now, even though some of you are grieving the Holy Spirit now, remember, you have been sealed for the day of redemption. And that sealing we'll talk about in much more detail next time, but that sealing means that you are secure and will be safely delivered into the presence of the Lord in His due time. In other words, to put it simply, your security doesn't depend on you. Your security depends on Him. I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful about that. I don't know how Christians could live thinking that they have to keep themselves saved. If I thought I had to keep myself saved, I fear I would go insane. Because I know I can't. All right. We will pick that up next time. You've been very attentive, and I've gone...